This is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We looked last week at verses 11 and 12 and saw in looking at those verses that Paul is telling us that God has given officers as gifts to his church for particular purposes. What we saw last week was that God gave men as gifts to his church for the purpose of establishing her on earth, and also, as we're going to see today, for the purpose of using those men to equip God's people to serve God, and for the purpose of enabling them to grow to maturity. In other words, why are there officers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? To help you find out what your ministry is, and to help you begin to practice that ministry and serve Jesus Christ daily. God gave this gift of officers to his church. Remember last week we saw that there were foundational officers. Paul mentions the apostles. They were for the foundation of the New Testament church. And we know that, and we know that they have not continued because there was one requirement that they had that does not exist today. They had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We read from the book of Acts a little while ago. We saw that the apostles tried to make a decision between two men who were qualified in this area, who had been with them from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist all the way through to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are no folks alive today that fit that qualification. And so these were foundational officers, really restricted in the technical sense, to the 12 plus Paul. 12 apostles. Paul was singled out by God in a special way and given the gifts to be an apostle. These men received revelation from God. They received and were given the task of writing down the New Testament, the inspired scriptures that we have today. They were given revelation directly from God and were able to prophesy about the future. They did such things as miraculous healings. They even, in some instances, raised the dead. They spoke in other tongues. They had the ability to discern spirits, things that we don't see today. Once these men who had these particular gifts were withdrawn from the church, once they died, their gift also and their particular office was withdrawn by God because what they were there to do had been done, but it had been accomplished. Paul talks about prophets, and these men also were those who on occasion in the New Testament received direct revelation from God, and they revealed it to the church. They exercised their ministry in the days prior to the completion of the New Testament. They were men who spoke and directly to the people from what God had said to them. Now, while all the apostles were prophets, not all the prophets mentioned in the New Testament were apostles. They exercised such gifts as the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And once the New Testament was complete, once their ministry was no longer necessary, then they also were withdrawn by God. But they were ordinary officers. Those were foundational officers. There were ordinary officers also in those days. Evangelists, men like Philip and Timothy, who were traveling missionaries. They were ordained by the church of the Lord Jesus, and they had the gift and the calling by God of presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who had never heard of Him. Paul exhorted Timothy to, remember, Timothy was not an apostle and he was not a prophet, but he exhorted Timothy to do this particular work. He said to him, "But be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so that ministry still exists even today. We find it being exercised by home missionaries and foreign missionaries and traveling evangelists. And then there were the pastor teachers. Paul says pastors and teachers. It's probably, I believe it may be one designation, a designation for one office that has two functions. The pastor, as pastor, leads the flock of God in the path of God's righteousness according to Scripture. And as teacher, he feeds them on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Remember, God promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And so the men who fulfill that calling today have to have the ability to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly and boldly. They must have a serving spirit. They must have the ability to exhort men from the Word of God. They must be leaders of the flock. Now, God gave these officers to the church for a purpose. And the purpose is for us as officers to prepare you, God's people, to serve Him. He says He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The equipping of the saints. The immediate purpose that God gave these officers to His church for was for them to exercise this ministry to get the flock ready to go. It's giving them everything that's necessary to make them ready and sufficient to do the ministry, to do the work. And that's something we need to recognize. The church does not need additional help from the world in order to be ready and prepared to do her ministry. She simply needs to make use of the gifts God has given to her to be ready to go. But there's a modern substitute for biblical ministry that you find in many churches. And that substitute comes about when a church hires a pastor and they want the pastor to stand between them and the world. And they want the pastor to do two things. They hire the pastor to stand and face them and edify them and teach them everything that they should know about God, but then they want him to turn around and they want him to evangelize all of the lost, that he should bring in all of the new converts to the church. I've seen churches that have done exactly that. Boy, I'm glad we got a pastor. Now we can put our feet up. We can relax. We can sit back. We call the guy. We're going to pay him. He'll do it all. And the bad thing about it is, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because the pastor doesn't have all the contacts you've got. The pastor doesn't have your friends and your family. You do. And you've got them that you can come into contact with. Does the pastor have friends in the community? Absolutely. Is he also a sheep as well as a shepherd? Absolutely. Is he to be involved in doing the work of ministry the way you're to be involved in doing the work of ministry? Absolutely. But he is not the hired hand who will do everything that you are supposed to do. And that's the problem sometimes when churches think, we've hired the guy, let's let him do it all. That's the modern substitute. In actuality, what the Bible presents is that the pastor stands together with the congregation. facing the world, and he stands with them to help build them up in the things of the Word of God, but also to train them to build each other up in the Word of God and to evangelize the lost. And so, as I said, the pastor is also a sheep. And as a sheep, he ministers to other sheep as well. And he seeks to bring the lost to Christ, but along with everyone else. So, here's the point. In a biblical church, all the work is not carried on by the pastor and elders, or the pastor and deacons. But rather, those men train the flock so that each of you can carry on your ministries, and each of you can build each other up in the Christian faith and in the Word of God, and that each of you can reach out to the lost around you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what a biblical ministry ought to look like. Not a one-man show, or a two-man show, or a 12-man show, whatever it happens to be. It should be all of the flock of God ministering everywhere to each other and out into the world as well. And so God gave these gifts of men to his church to build up the body of Christ. It says in verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the final purpose, the ultimate purpose, for which God gave gifted men to the church is for building up the body of Jesus Christ. And in order to be able to do that means individual members in the congregation must discover and develop and deploy their gifts. Paul tells how that's done in Romans chapter 12. For I say through the grace given to me that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes on and describes how we're to do that. So you need to discover your gifts. We talked last week about the fact that every one of us, according to the Bible, every one of us has been given at the very least one gift from God. And if your gift and my gift may not be the same, or if your gift and my gift are the same, they're not given in the same proportion. Therefore, we should not be jealous of one another because so-and-so has this gift and I don't have it, or because so-and-so has this gift in this measure and I do not have it. You and your officers should seek to evaluate your life in order to help you with sober thinking to see what you're called to do. And that term sober thinking means to have an understanding of practical matters. God wants you to sit down with the Bible, which is a very practical book, and he wants you to use the Bible to help understand what type of ministry you ought to be involved in. Evaluation of what your possible gifts and ministry are within the body of Christ is what we're talking about. Now, sometimes people look at their gift and they don't even realize that they've got a gift. I know of one lady who had a gift of hospitality. She was always wanting to bring people into her home. She was always inviting folks over after church for a meal. She was always showing this wonderful gift of hospitality to others. And so she really thought, unfortunately, that she didn't have any gift of any kind. And when someone pointed out to her, like, you've got this gift of hospitality, it just bubbles out of you all the time. She said, but that can't be a gift. I like doing that. It's almost as though she had the idea that if it's a spiritual gift, it's got to be something that you really don't like to do, but, oh, God wants me to do it, I have to. No, sometimes that gift is just something that God has given you, and you enjoy doing it because it is a gift from God. And sometimes people can see it. Like I said, she couldn't see this. She had the gift of hospitality, but everybody else in the congregation could. And so you need help and sometimes in seeing, discovering what that gift might happen to be. In developing the gift, that's where the officers of the church, recognizing the gifts and the abilities God has given to you, try to see where those things fit within the body of Christ so that there is a total ministry going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coordinating all of these things being done. And then deploying the gift. That's participation. Where you begin to take on the task in the area of your gifts and your function within the body. Going out and actually doing exactly what God has called you to do. Remember, we're not talking about the special gifts. We're talking about things that have to do with administration, things that have to do with hospitality, things that have to do with serving, which is a true gift that God gives. And sometimes people are very humble and don't recognize that they've got that gift because it's just the thing that they love to do. And yet, God would have you use that in His service. Now, Paul wants the officers to help you learn these things and to help you grow and to help you put these into practice so that all together the church will grow toward Christian maturity. That's what verses 13 to 16 deal with here. What Paul wants us to do as a part of the body of Christ is to all arrive at the same point, and that point is a perfect man. Christian maturity. That's the goal. That's the point. Here's a picture in Scripture of what a mature man is to be like. A mature Christian is one who is, you notice in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A mature Christian sees himself and understands himself to be united to others in the faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as a mature Christian, you should recognize that you're not the Lone Ranger. That God has not called you to go off somewhere and do your ministry all by yourself apart from everyone else. God has called you to minister within the body and to minister out into the world together with the body of Christ. You're united to others because of your faith in Jesus. And you're united to others in a true knowledge of the Son of God. There's one thing that absolutely astounds me, and that is no matter what your culture, no matter what your background, you have a common faith because you have a common knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you can be Christians from Korea, and you can be Christians from any other country and discover that you've got these wonderful things in common because you've got the same Lord. That was a marvelous, marvelous experience to learn that Christians from all over the world, because we know the same Lord Jesus Christ, all bear a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. We all have a common knowledge of salvation, and we can talk about those things, even if we talk in different languages. We can talk about the same things because we know the same Lord. We have a common knowledge of the Son of God. And we're all growing toward the same point. And that same point is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Calls it a perfect man in one place, and then he describes that perfect man by saying it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nothing less than perfection is the goal for every single believer on earth. Absolute, total, complete perfection as Jesus was perfect. That's the goal. God doesn't lower the standard. That's what we strive for. Nothing less than the complete body of Christ also is the goal of the church. And so that means all of us together are striving for that. He uses that term stature. It's a word that means height. You remember when you're little and you wanted to grow up and be big. I did. I was a runt of a little kid
up until I, the summer between my freshman and sophomore years in high school. I was a little tiny kid. A little fat round kid, kind of like Charlie Brown. Very clumsy. And I kept wanting to be bigger. There were people that were a lot bigger than I was. I wanted to be bigger. Now what? I wanted to grow, to be taller. And in particular, there was this one guy that I'd like to pick on me. I don't know if anybody else in this room has ever had this experience, but there was actually this guy that liked to pick on me because I was smaller than he was. And he picked on me all through my freshman year in high school. And I didn't like it, but he was bigger than I was, and I sort of took it. And then we didn't see each other over the summer, and over the summer I grew 6 inches, and I came back to school as a sophomore, and I was taller than he was, and he quit picking on me. And I ran into him as an adult in an elevator in a city where I was laboring many years after that. And I remember looking at him, he's right here, and I said to myself, why was I ever scared of this guy? I grew up. I wanted to be bigger. I finally, I'm still not as tall as I want to be. I want to be up here. All right? I never did quite do that. 5'11¾". I never did make 6 feet. And I'm destined to get shorter as I get older. So, the stature that I should achieve, however, is the height of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how tall Christ was, and that's not the point. The point is not that every single Christian would become the height of Jesus Christ, but would measure up to the maturity of our Savior in spiritual things. And so, the point is that we are to grow together toward this perfect form of a godly man. That's what God wants us to be like. So, in order to explain that to us in even more detail, because he said, here's the goal. The goal is the mature man, the perfect man. The goal is the measure, the stature, the fullness of Jesus Christ. But in case you haven't gotten it, here's what you're not like. This is what a mature Christian is not like. And he describes the immature person, the child. He's not like a child who is immature in his faith and who can easily be led astray by wicked men. And he uses the illustration of a boat being tossed about by a storm at sea. Now, I've never been on a boat at sea, but I have been on a lake in a canoe in the middle of a thunderstorm. And the thunderstorm came up and the wind was blowing and we put on ponchos. These were the old army ponchos that were rubberized cloth that weighed about 2 tons. And acted beautifully like sails. So here you are out in the middle of the lake, you're wearing this poncho and you're trying to paddle, and the wind is hitting you, and every time you raise your arms, it's sort of like this rope, it's blowing you backwards. And lightning is striking. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm in an aluminum canoe on water, and I'm the highest point, even though I'm not quite 6 feet tall, I'm the highest point out here on this lake. What's wrong with this picture? Being blown about by the wind. And it took us a long time. We had to tack quite a bit in order to make it to shore to get off that lake during that thunderstorm. Couldn't go straight across because the wind was blowing contrary. And we had to tack and everything else. In the end, finally realized that we were going to be just as wet with our ponchos on as they would be off. And if we took them off, we were not acting like sails any longer. And we could move faster. That was brilliant analysis. We got off the lake. Paul doesn't want us to be tossed about on the lake. He doesn't want us to be driven by a storm at the mercy of, and here's the illustration, is a boat being tossed back and forth in the waves are crashing over the boat, and you're just being driven along because you can't even do anything. You have to throw the sails because they'll be ripped out. You're being tossed around on this sea. And the sea is the sea of strange doctrine, and it's being thrown at you by evil men. The immature Christian is the person that goes to the checkout counter at the grocery store and reads some book that happens to be there at the checkout counter and says, yes, that's what I believe. And then the next week he goes back and there's another book at the checkout counter that teaches the exact opposite from what he just read last week, and he picks it up and he reads it and says, yes, that's what I believe. That's the immature Christian, the person that is not firmly grounded. He has no discernment, and therefore he is childish in the bad sense of the word. He's lacking mature judgment, and therefore he is open to being duped by every single teaching that comes along from wicked men. And I can guarantee you that the wicked men that Paul was thinking about in his day are still with us today. They're out there all the time blowing winds of ungodly doctrine toward immature Christians who just soak it up like a sponge. He says these winds of doctrine originate in the trickery of men. That word trickery comes from dice playing, the game that existed in Paul's day. And so basically what he's saying is this: the immature Christian is the sucker that's caught up in a crooked crap game, and he doesn't realize that everything's loaded against him, and that if he believes this stuff, why, they're just leading him along. They're going to bilk him for everything he's worth. That's the description. And he goes on and says that this evil comes from a craftiness of error. A clever craftiness is what the word really means. That the undiscerning Christian, the immature Christian, doesn't stand a chance against the schemes and the craftiness of evil men who are thinking all the time, how can I put one over on these guys? Why does he not stand a chance? Because he is not fully grounded. Mature Christian is one who escapes these traps set for him by evil men. And he does this not by just denying the lies that are out there, and he recognizes them for lies, but he positively knows and adheres to and speaks the truth. He knows what the truth is. And therefore he recognizes the truth. I'm told by people that know such things that in order to be able to recognize a counterfeit $50 bill, you study a real $50 bill. You study the real $50 bill until you can visualize it, you can see it, you know every aspect of a real $50 bill to know exactly what it's like. And the reason you do that is because when you know a true $50 bill and somebody hands you a bogus one, it glares in your face. When you know the truth of the Word of God and you understand it, and somebody hands you a false doctrine, it glares in your face. So you study the truth to be able to discern error when it pops up. You tell each other the truth in love, Paul says. It means sometimes having to confront a fellow Christian over some offense that has been offered or has been taken. But it's done in love. It's not done in hate. Please notice that. Paul always insists everywhere that what we do must be done in love, not in hatred. And so what Paul envisions here for the mature Christian body is a ministry of mutual exhortation so that the church can know and recognize error and can also grow to be more like her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who causes the growth? Well, Christ does. The Bible says that. The church is to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. But the power to grow doesn't come from within us. The power to grow comes from Him. It comes from Christ Himself. It comes as each member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and does the part God called him to do. Several years ago, we were in France, and we were working with a pastor who was a wonderful fellow, but he had one major failing, and that failing was he had gotten the "it's not a real church function unless the pastor is there" idea. So he was at the women's meetings. He was at everything that went on, and it was not a real function. They trained him very well, but they wouldn't start without him being present. I was with him one day when he was digging the hole in the around the back behind the church for a new bathroom. We had a member of the congregation who was in construction, who knew how to build a bathroom. Could build that bathroom like that. The pastor had the idea that he had to build it. And so he didn't let the man who had the gift and had the ability and had the knowledge do his thing in the church. Instead, the pastor's out there with a shovel, digging a hole in the ground, and not really sure exactly what he's doing. Each one of us has a part to play. And when we play somebody else's part, we're not helping them. And we're really not helping ourselves, and we're not helping the body of Christ. Each one of us has a part to play. We contribute to the church as we exercise the ministry God has called each of us to do, in whatever way that happens to be. And as we do that, we add strength to the total ministry of the church. We share the growth of the whole body together. And all of this is done in love, and it contributes to love to God and love to Christ and love for one another. That's what God wants us to be and to do, to grow, edify each other, and become more like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for Christ. We thank you for his wonderful work. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the things that you've given to us. Father, we pray that you would bless us as a part of the body of the Lord Jesus to be faithful, to recognize and study the truth so that we can know error when it pops up in our faces, to be about mutually exhorting each other and seeking the growth of one another. And Father, I pray that each of us in this church would put into practice those gifts that you've given to us so that we all go together toward that perfect goal of the perfect man, the stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.